I spent Friday in London with a small group of historians and educationalists. We were meeting to consider a letter sent by the British Foreign Secretary to a colleague. Let me read it to you. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's Government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's Government views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, comma, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of the existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely. Well, that letter could have been written by William Hague, because very little has changed in the last century in terms of British foreign policy. But the letter was actually written on the 2nd of November 1917 by Lord Arthur James Balfour. And that letter probably assisted Britain and France and the Allies to gain victory over Germany in the First World War, because there was a trade that took place between Chaim Weizmann, a chemist at Manchester University, who was working on acetone, a synthetic form of TNT. He gave that to the British war effort. And David Lloyd George said, acetone converted me to Zionism. It was a support for a political establishment on the basis of the support for Britain. We're not going to get into that today, but it's worth noting as well that Britain was entirely duplicitous in this statement, because we had no intention of doing either protecting the rights of the Arabs or giving Palestine to the Jewish community. And so although it may have assisted us in the First World War, it actually led to the Arab Revolt of 1936, the Arab-Israeli War of 1948, the Suez War of 1956, the Six-Day War of 1967, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, and the continuation of the Arab-Israeli conflict can be traced back to this letter. It's led to more UN resolutions than any other issue in history, and it's the reason why the Palestinian Authority sought to gain UN recognition of a state, and why the US administration will veto that proposal. It all can be traced back to this letter. So our meeting on Friday was to launch the Balfour Project. 2017 is going to mark the centenary of that declaration, and mindful of the responsibility of Britain for having been instrumental in that succession of wars that continues today in the Middle East, the Balfour Project will encourage understanding of what led to the declaration and what flowed from it. And we'll be seeking to contribute to justice and peace in the Middle East rather than perpetuating conflict. We will be facilitating a network of educational, political, religious and humanitarian groups who want to share this vision, and we hope to produce a wide range of multimedia resources suitable for children and adults, and promote some conferences and cultural exchanges so that we can engage with empathy those who've been negatively impacted by the Balfour Declaration. Earlier in the week, I was in Bethlehem helping to prepare for a conference that will seek to fulfill that objective. It's called Christ at the Checkpoint, Hope in the Midst of Conflict. It's being held at Bethlehem Bible College, and it's running from the 5th to the 9th of March, and I warmly commend you to come. We're expecting many hundreds of people from around the world to participate, looking at issues of justice and reconciliation from the Bible. And we've got John Ortberg coming, we've got Shane Claiborne, Tony Campola, Ron Sider, Chris Wright, Lynn Hybels, and a number of leading Palestinian and messianic leaders from Israel as well. That one-page letter, the Declaration of Balfour, was also the stimulus for the film, which a number of us have been involved with God on Our Side. And if you haven't yet seen it, you must see it, because it examines the theology that was undergirding that Balfour Declaration. The idea that God gives preference to one people group over another, and that He's given the land of the Middle East to one people group and not to the other. Our view is that that is the reason that we see the perpetuation of conflict, and why Muslim and Palestinian Christians are suffering at this time, and why the state of Israel lacks peace and security as well. And what we're trying to do through these resources is show that there is a constructive biblical alternative. That we want to love and support the people of Israel and love and support the people of Palestine. A theology in the Bible that does not favor one people group over another, but is a message of peace and reconciliation. The title for the film, With God on Our Side, comes from the passage we're looking at today, from Joshua chapter 5. Here it is in the Message translation. Joshua was there near Jericho. He looked up and he saw right in front of him a man standing holding a drawn sword. Joshua stepped up to him and said, "Whose side are you on, ours or our enemies?" He said, "Neither. I'm commander of God's army." I believe this verse helps us unlock the conundrum of the conflict in the Middle East. It explains where Christians and Muslims and Jews have gone wrong in believing that God is on our side against whoever's on the other side. You know, when George W. Bush described the enemy as the axis of evil, it's using religious language to denigrate whole nations. History is replete with tragedies where people of faith have used the book of Joshua to justify atrocities in the name of God. And I want to deconstruct that from this passage this morning. So please turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. There is an outline in your weekly news. I hope you've got it, because it shows where we're going. Because I want us to see not just how we can solve the Arab-Israeli conflict, more importantly, I want us to see what God's will is for our lives, whether it's home, tensions at work, politically, or diplomatically abroad. If you've been following our series, you'll know that we're well into our series, Christ in All the Scriptures. We've discovered Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you've missed any of those, they're on the church website, audio, video, and text. Last week, we left Moses at Mount Nebo, about to die, and God appointed Joshua to lead his people into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan at Jericho. And in the five preceding books, we've encountered the Lord Jesus and the types and the images God introduced to prepare his people for the day when he would come in person to rescue them. We've seen how the Lord Jesus, how the Lord provided a lamb in place of Isaac when Abraham was told, "God will provide." And we see that in Jesus. We saw in Exodus the Passover lamb, the belief that in the Passover God would pass over the sins of his people, and that pointed to the Lord Jesus who would die as the Passover lamb. We saw in Leviticus the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement, the two goats, one that would die as a sacrifice, the other that would take the sins into the wilderness. And then the bronze snake of Numbers, and how the Lord Jesus points to that bronze snake and says, "When I'm lifted up, I will take upon myself the sins of the world." And then last week, we looked at Moses, and how Moses promised a prophet who would come, like Moses, but greater than Moses. And we saw that fulfilled in Jesus. Today we come to Joshua, and we actually meet the Lord Jesus in person. In person. But why this special revelation to Joshua. Why here in front of Jericho? Why now? Well, take a step back and reflect upon the situation Joshua finds himself. He's just taken over from Moses. You know, a hard act to follow. 80 years leadership of God's people. Joshua remembers they were at this point 40 years earlier. They'd got to the promised land 40 years earlier, but because the majority accepted the view of the 10 spies, they went back into the wilderness. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. That was the majority report, which the people believed. Well, that was still true. Hadn't changed. And they were back there again. That was the reason none of the adults who left Egypt, apart from Joshua and Caleb, survived the desert wanderings. Joshua is leading a new generation into the promised land, a younger generation who've only experienced manna in the wilderness. They have never had to confront an enemy in the wilderness. And then in front of him, what's Joshua looking at? He's looking at a fortified, large city. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho was surrounded by double walls, 30 feet high. The outer wall has 6 foot thick. The inner wall was 12 foot thick, reinforced by connecting walls. Joshua has a lot on his mind, doesn't he? He's out in the evening. He's on his own. He can't sleep. And then he realizes he's not alone. The first observation we can make from Joshua is that to be victorious, you must humble yourself before God. Verses 13 and 14. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." The man Joshua meets near Jericho is none other, we believe, than the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnation. Think about it. The commander of the army of Israel meets the commander of the army of the Lord, and there is no contest. There is no argument. There's no debate. As we see, just complete submission. And you know, there is a parallel in the New Testament. I love the way the Old Testament illuminates the New. But in the New Testament, there's a parallel where the commander of the Lord's army confronts the commander of the Roman army in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am he." He's using the name of God, "I am." And when Jesus said, "I am he," what happens? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Why did they fall to the ground as Joshua fell to the ground? Because they knew what Jesus could do. They knew what he could do to them. He didn't need a sword. And think about when Jesus, a little later, is before Pilate. Pilate, commander of the Roman army in the Middle East, confronts the commander of the Lord's army. And what does Jesus say? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus is about to die, but who's on trial? Who's being interrogated? Who's in charge around here? That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus challenges Peter. He rebukes Peter when he tries to defend Jesus. Can you imagine a human being trying to defend God? "Put your sword away," says Jesus. "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. Jesus insists his Father will give him more than 12 legions of angels if he asks. Do you know how many soldiers there were in a legion? It was a basic unit in a Roman army, 6,000 soldiers. But these weren't ordinary soldiers. In the Roman imperial period, the legions were only part of the imperial army, made up of often the conquered ones. They got absorbed into the army, conscripted. No, the legions were the elite heavy infantry. They were the SAS. They went out in front, they wiped out the enemies. And then the ones that you couldn't really rely on, they came later. So work out your math. More than 12 times 6,000 means more than 72,000. But Jesus isn't talking about soldiers. He's talking about something far more terrifying. 72,000 angels. And not the ones you find depicted on Christmas trees. These are powerful, supernatural angels of fire. You know, in the Hebrew scriptures, there are several hundred occasions where we're told about the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of, the host of, more than 72,000 angels and archangels. That's the shorthand of the Lord of hosts. We get one glimpse of this army in action in 2 Kings 6. When Elisha and his servant are in serious trouble with the king of Syria. The king sends an army of horses and chariots to surround the army, the city where Elisha is staying. And his servant can't sleep. He wakes up in the morning and he nudges Elisha and he says, I think we're in trouble. And Elisha replies, don't be afraid. There are more of us than more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. He may see what Elisha could see. Elisha was relaxed because he could see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Back to Joshua. The first lesson is this. To be victorious, we must humble ourselves before God. It's not a question of whether God is on my side. The question is, am I on his? Am I on his? Because God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But he chooses to use us if we're humble. Humility is simply confidence properly placed. Humility is not putting yourself down or putting yourself up. Humility is knowing who God is, and that where you're going is in his hands. So firstly, to be victorious, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. The second lesson we learn from Joshua is to be victorious, we must worship Jesus as our Lord. Verses 14 and 15. Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. No wonder Joshua falls down in reverence. No wonder the commander insists he removes his shoes, for Joshua is in the presence of the Holy One. You know, one of the things I do like about the Islamic faith is that in worship they take off their shoes. They take off their shoes. They take off their shoes. One reason is because they've been out maybe dirty, and when you're going to sit down on the floor, your feet may be dirty, and it's not pleasant for the person behind you. But from passages such as this, we see the acknowledgement that in God's presence, we're on holy ground. And from that position of self-abasement, Joshua's probably not even looking up. He asks, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Have you asked that today yet? Lord, what's your message for me today? What do you want me to learn today? What do you want me to do for you today? What are you saying to me today? Notice what Joshua says. My Lord his servant. You see, the two go together. If he is my Lord, then I'm his servant. You can't have one without the other. My Lord, not the Lord, my Lord, his servant. Whose servant? His. Can you say that this morning? Is he your Lord? Are you his servant? If not, then come on the Christianity Explored course and find out why he is Lord and how we can become servants. And take some spare copies. There's loads of spare copies. Give them away to friends. There's a lovely article Paul's written, and lots of other information in the connection this month. Jesus is standing, Joshua is kneeling. Jesus is speaking, Joshua is listening. That's one of the things we need to do when we come to church, when we come to be together. Because worship isn't just about singing and speaking, it's about asking and listening. And notice what the message was. What message does my Lord have for his servant? The Lord doesn't start with, well, here's the game plan. Okay, I want 5,000 troops on that side of the city, 5,000 on that. I want your arrows and bows here. I want your horses there. It's not about strategy. It's about the heart. It's about holiness. Take off your sandals. Before we can be used by the Lord, we've got to be in the right place. That's what I learned from that. Now, okay, if only, you know, the Lord spoke to us as clearly as he did on that day before Joshua, you know, we wouldn't need sermons. It takes time. Getting the answers to major life decisions doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to discern the Lord's will, usually. A growing sense of peace about the course for the future. It takes patience. You know, we don't get the answers exactly when we want them. You know, God isn't like a fast food chain or a drive-through restaurant. He's more interested in cultivating our character than he is dishing out easy answers. And it takes work. Often, the answer to our prayers is what we're going to do as a result. To be victorious, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. To be victorious, we must worship Jesus as our Lord. And the third thing we learn from Joshua is to be victorious, we must in all things obey the Lord. What did Joshua do? He did so. He was told to take his shoes off. He took his shoes off. Was that hard? No, but it was an act of the will. He took off his shoes. He obeyed the Lord. And in little things, he learned to do the right thing so that when the big things came along, he was in the right place. Like taking Jericho. Joshua obeyed. And because he obeyed, he was victorious. As he followed the Lord's instructions, as he led God's people out on a walk around Jericho, you know, you can imagine you know what it's like when you're a prime minister or a president and you've got to try and lead the senior generals in the army, the air force and the navy. Okay, what's the game plan? Well, you're not going to believe this. We've got to go for a walk. You don't need your weapons today or tomorrow or the day after. We're just going to walk. Do what? We're going to walk around the city. I bet there were a considerable number of officers within the Lord's army who were not impressed with Joshua at that point. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had walked around them for 7 days. The way in which the Lord brought victory was to show friend and foe alike that it was the commander of the Lord's army who'd done it and not the size of the Israeli army. He'd given them victory. And notice the message in chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho. No, he hadn't. Jericho was still standing. But it's as if he had. It was a fact even before it happened. I have delivered. I have delivered. That's why it was by faith, because they were trusting in what God was going to do, not what he had done. By faith in the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua and God's people saw victory. and by faith in the Commander, the Sovereign Lord, we can too. You may already know some of the battles you face this week. You may not know the battles you're going to face this week. But they will be won when we remember who's in charge. And when we're tempted to think that we have God on our side or God in our pocket, then we're going to have problems this week. But when we seek to be on His side, victory is assured. From Joshua we learn three things. We learn to be victorious, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. Like Joshua, to be victorious, we must worship Jesus as our Lord. And thirdly, to be victorious, we must in all things obey the Lord. The book of Joshua closes with an exhortation. Joshua reminds them that God has fought for them and He's brought them victory, and as long as they stay close to Him, He will do the same. Joshua invites them to rededicate their lives to God and to choose whom they will serve. To choose whom they will serve. And then he leads the way by saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Can you say that today? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's last act was to set up a great stone as a witness to the renewal of the covenant. He dies at the age of 110, and he leaves God's people in the hands of a series of judges, and we're going to meet them next week. And we're going to see where Jesus is in Judges. Joshua died. Our Joshua, Jesus means Joshua in Hebrew, our Joshua died, rose again, and is coming back. Our Joshua, according to Hebrews, will bring us into a good land that's far, far better than where Palestine or the United States or this fair country. This is not our permanent home. When we abide under His leadership, we shall possess all that He has for us. We will have victory over our enemies. But the question is not whose side is He on, but whose side are we on? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Joshua, for all that we learn about the Lord Jesus in this story. Lord, if there have been things in our lives this week where we have not served You, where we have grieved You, where we have thought that we had You on our side and we were complacent or proud or neglectful, forgive us. So we contemplate the week ahead and the challenges it faces us. Help us, by Your grace, be able to say, "As for me and my house, we will indeed serve the Lord." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.